What sort of a person gets ahead in life? What sort of person has the greatest success? Think particularly of the political sphere. What sort of person is likely to become president in 2008? Would any of you answer that question with the most righteous candidate? Oftentimes, it looks to us as if those who get ahead cut corners, don't play strictly by the rules, do whatever it takes to get an edge over the competition, whether that's in sports through performance-enhancing drugs, whether that's in business through questionable or obviously illegal practices, or whether that's in politics. And though we as voters try to judge political candidates in part by the character that they display, we know that every political candidate works hard to display a certain public persona, and that persona may have little to do with his actual character. It may be difficult for us to break through that public persona and perceive what the character of the person is really like. And of course, we have been disappointed oftentimes with the character displayed by our politicians once they are in office. Sports, business, politics, it seems that the one who cheats in a smart way so he doesn't get caught is the one most likely to succeed. Proverbs 29:16, which is printed on the front of your bulletin, says that though it may seem that way, and it acknowledges that it does seem that way, the reality is different. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. The first half acknowledges that there are times when the wicked increase, when the wicked rise to prominence. The wicked become powerful. But the second half is a promise. However bad the situation may look, however prominent the wicked become, however much persecution takes place, however long the wicked maintain control, the righteous will look upon the downfall of the wicked. For God rules. God is in control. Not the pragmatic man, not the cheater, not the wicked. God's kingdom must come. God's will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of this world must become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. He will right all wrongs. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will say, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. So the theme of this passage in Proverbs is the triumph of the righteous. Individual Proverbs apply this both to the normal, everyday person and to those who rule, those who are in authority. And so our outline today will have two main parts. The triumph of the righteous man, looking at what this passage says to the average man in the street. And then secondly, the triumph of the righteous ruler, how it speaks to those in political authority primarily, but also to those who are in any authority, in the workplace or in the home. Last week we looked at Proverbs 28. Remember that I said that Proverbs 28 and 29 are one unit broken into sections by verses that refer to both the righteous and the wicked. So 28, verse 1, verse 12, verse 28, and then chapter 29, verse 2, verse 16, and 27 are the dividing lines within this section. 29:16, which we already read, is thus one of the key verses here, highlighted by the literary structure. 29:1, which we looked at last week, is at the very center of this literary structure. It's highlighted, it's triple underlined. It tells us something about the wicked. Let me read that again for us. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. The wicked, who is often reproved, but stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. So we will see how this is true in our personal life and then in our political life. Chapter 29 brings to the end the Proverbs of Solomon. Chapter 30, which we'll look at next week, the sayings of a man named Agur. Chapter 31, the sayings of a man named Lemuel. And these are, in effect, an appendix to the book, a marvelous appendix, and we will benefit much from looking at them the next 2 weeks. But this end of chapter 29 is, in a sense, the culmination of this section of the book of Proverbs. And so it is ending in the way the entire Bible ends. The book of Revelation ends. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And here, the triumph of the righteous, concluding this section, this large section of Proverbs. So let's see how that is worked out. First, in our personal life, four characteristics of the righteous man who will triumph. First of all, the righteous man is humble. Verse 23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Looking around us, we often conclude that the man who thinks highly of himself is the one who will get ahead. But God's word tells us exactly the opposite. The prideful athlete may declare, I am the greatest, but possibly in this life and certainly in the next life, he will be humble. The prideful ruler may declare, I am the state, but possibly in this life and certainly in the next, that ruler will be humbled and brought to his knees. So do not envy the success of the boaster. Do not desire the accoutrements of fame. Don't look up to people who make much of themselves. See such people for what they are. Men who are drunk with themselves. Men who are out of their senses, who are headed for destruction. Such a man needs to be humbled now to be kept from eternal punishment. Such a man needs to humble himself before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or he will face the wrath of that king eternally. So consider, whom do you admire? Whom do you look up to? Don't admire the proud. Feel pity for them. Admire the humble. They will obtain the greatest honor. Humble yourself. The righteous man is humble. Second, the righteous man speaks the truth. Look at verses 5 and 6. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. These two verses are linked by that theme of entrapment, being snared. Think of a flatterer. What is a flatterer trying to do? He's saying good things about his neighbor, but why? Is he saying good things because they are true? No. He's flattering for a purpose, isn't he? He's flattering in order to get something out of that man. He's deceiving him for his own selfish ends. Now, that selfish end might simply be to be liked by his neighbor. He's saying something good about him, so that man might reciprocate, say something good about him. Maybe he's just looking for accolades. Or it may be that he wants to finagle something out of this neighbor. He wants to get something out of him, and so he's buttering him up. In effect, the man who is a flatterer is trying to trap his neighbor. He's offering this bait of these nice words, and he's trying to get him to bite on that bait so that he can get something from him. But look at verse 5. Who is trapped? Look at the verse again. The flatterer spreads the net for his feet. Whose feet? He certainly intends to trap his neighbor, doesn't he? He spreads a net for the feet of his neighbor, hoping to trap his neighbor. But who is the one who gets trapped? The grammar is ambiguous. It could refer to the flatterer himself. He spreads a net for his own feet. And verse 6 does give us the ultimate result. Whether or not the flatterer succeeds in the short run of trapping his neighbor in his net, in the long run, the net he spreads is for himself. He is the one who is entrapped. The evil man is ensnared in his transgression. There's no ambiguity in verse 6. The evil man, the flatterer, is ensnared. What happens to the righteous man? He's singing. He's rejoicing. Because justice is done, the wicked man is trapped in his own device because of the punishment of evil, because he has been protected from that evil flatterer. So the righteous man is not a flatterer. The righteous man is not a deceiver. The righteous man speaks the truth. And in the end, the righteous man rejoices at God's sovereign justice. What about you? Are you speaking the truth? Do you use flattery? Sometimes we use flattery even with those we love. Are you speaking true words? Words seasoned with salt. The Bible tells us to speak words seasoned with salt to give grace to those who hear. To speak the truth doesn't mean we're blunt. But are you speaking the truth? Or are you flattering others to get something from them? The righteous man is humble. The righteous man speaks the truth. Third, the righteous man calms anger. There are several verses on this theme. Look at verse 22. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Or verse 8. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. First part of that verse can be translated, scoffers cause a city to pour forth anger. So there's someone, picture it this way, there's someone in the community who's upset about something. And this scoffer, this unrighteous man, takes this person who's upset about something and he feeds that anger. What was initially just a moderate level of anger rises and rises and rises because this scoffer is feeding it. He wasn't involved in the initial problem. But he feeds that anger and builds it up and makes it larger and larger. So it's like a fire. It starts small but spreads and consumes the city. In contrast, the wise do all they can to calm the situation. They don't overlook injustice and they don't excuse injustice, but they try to work constructively. They keep tempers down. They mollify people instead of stirring tempers up. With that in mind, look at verse 11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. A fool will take pleasure in speaking out his anger. But the wise man does what? Again, we have a little bit of ambiguity here. Is he holding back his own anger? Or is he holding back the anger of others? In verse 8, the wise man quiet the anger of the fool. And I think in verse 11, it's actually the same idea. The wise man, we learned elsewhere in Proverbs, gives a gentle answer that turns away wrath. The wise man is a peacemaker. He calms things down. So while the fool is giving full vent to his anger, the wise man is doing what he can to cover that up, to keep the anger down, to keep the anger from spreading. Verse 9 shows a particular situation when such a gentle answer is needed. In this case, it's in a legal setting. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. The NIV correctly captures the legal connotation, translating that first part. If a wise man goes to court with a fool, then that fool just rages and laughs. Now, don't misunderstand that. The point of the verse is not avoid going to court with fools. Remember chapter 26, verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. As we saw 3 weeks ago, we need to tell those people who are about to go on that track of being wise in their own eyes and thus headed to destruction, we need to stop them, discipline them, correct them. So that's not the point. The point is not avoid going to court. The point is persevere in that. Know he's going to mock you. Know he's going to rage. Know he's going to laugh at you. But persevere nevertheless. Can you think of a current court case where this is happening? Think of the trial of that fool, Saddam Hussein. It seems that every report from that trial is of Saddam raging at the judge, declaring himself president of Iraq, laughing at witnesses, trying to humiliate them, trying to keep them from speaking what needs to be said. Yet the case against him must continue, mustn't it? However he acts, however foolishly he acts, however much mocking he does, the righteous need to persist to see that justice is done. That will require patience. That will require turning away wrath, covering the impact of that wrath. It requires not taking such outbursts personally and continuing on course. A righteous man calms anger. He does not stir it up. What about you? Are you a peacemaker in your family? Do you calm those who are angered? Or do you tend to egg that on by your reaction, by what you say, by the way you look? The righteous man calms anger. Fourth, the righteous man fears God and not man. Verse 24 and 25. The partner of a thief hates his own life. He hears the curse but discloses nothing. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Verse 25 is the general statement. Verse 24 is a specific application of that statement. When we fear men, we do things to save ourselves from men. We lie, we cheat, we lash out at others. But that is a trap. It's a trap that we fall into. Trying to save our lives, we lose them, as Jesus himself says. The one who trusts God, and thus the one who does things that look risky, will in the end not lose his life, even though he's doing things that look like they could lead to his losing his life. He will save his life. That person is safe, even though he's engaging in behavior that looks risky to the man of the world. He trusts God. He does not fear men. And so he does things that are risky in the eyes of men. The specific example in verse 24, there, the idea seems to be someone who's an accomplice to a crime hears a legal curse put on a criminal. This was done in ancient Israel sometimes. If the criminal could not be found to come and be punished publicly, the judge would state a curse over him, asking God to bring punishment on this individual because the state was unable to do so. So the accomplice in the crime hears this curse. And if someone did hear such a curse, and they brought that person in and turned him in, then whatever their own involvement in that would be forgiven. But what does this man do? The accomplice hears it, but he discloses nothing. Why? Because he fears man. He fears what's going to happen if he turns in this other criminal. He feels the other accomplices are going to get back at him. So he never confesses. He never turns in the thief. He thinks that this is going to protect him from harm. But in the end, what happens to him? He suffers the impact of that curse. He hates his own life. He destroys his own life by trying to save it. Because he fears man, not God. Whom do you fear? Whom do you fear? Jesus tells us, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So the righteous man is humble. The righteous man speaks the truth. The righteous man calms anger. The righteous man fears God, not man. That righteous man will triumph in the end. The righteous ruler who triumphs. Now, you might be tempted to think, you know, I'm not going to be president. I'm not going to be a ruler. So I can tune out here and just tune back in when Cody gets to the conclusion. But that's wrong for two reasons. First of all, you do have a role to play in this society in choosing future rulers, and so what we're going to say here is important in those choices. And secondly, as I indicated earlier, you do have authority relationships in your life, either as the one who submits to authority or the one who exerts authority over others. And the principles we see here are important in all those authority relationships, political or not. So I want to give three characteristics of the righteous ruler and then one result of what happens when a city or a country is ruled righteously. First of all, the righteous ruler pays attention to God's teaching. Verse 18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. There are a few translation issues here which I don't want to go into, but I want to give you another rendering which is quite consistent with what we saw last week as we looked at verses talking about teaching, talking about law, talking about Torah. Where there is no revelation, the people fall into anarchy. But blessed is he who keeps or guards or pays attention to God's teaching and law. Where there is no revelation, the people fall into anarchy. Remember the book of Judges? What happens in the book of Judges? Nothing very positive, right? The last verse in the book of Judges says this, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Remember also the definition of a fool that we used a few weeks ago and then I repeated last week. A fool is someone who takes his moral code, his rules for living, from any source other than God's Word. What does that tell us? We all need revelation. We all need revelation from God if we're going to live moral lives. We cannot know what is right and what is wrong apart from God's revelation. Without such a revelation, we are fools. Without such revelation, there is anarchy. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Or the strong simply impose their will on the weak. The strong do what is right in their eyes and make everyone else agree with them. A ruler who guards God's revelation, who hears God's revelation, who holds on to the teaching of God's word, who pays attention to it, who keeps it in his personal life and applies its lessons to his country, that ruler is a blessing for his people. Verses 12 and 4 show the sad state of affairs when that is not the case. Verse 12, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. Verse 4, by justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. If a ruler listens to falsehood, such as flattery, or such as overly optimistic assessments of the impact of his policies, if a ruler listens, he's always going to find people who are willing to say what he wants to hear. Always. Always. If he closes his ears to rebuke, he's going to suffer for that. And he will gather around himself a bunch of people who will say what his ears want to hear. If people know what the king or the president or the CEO wants to hear, there are people who are going to flatter him by saying it. Verse 4, the ruler who then actively seeks out bribes will then lead to nothing being accomplished in his country unless a bribe is given. And that's in stark contrast to the king who pays attention to the teaching, to God's law, and thus is just. So a righteous ruler pays attention to God's teaching. And when he does, the land is blessed. Second, the righteous ruler sees the poor as his equal before God. Verse 13, the poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. A ruler is tempted to think that he is very much more important than everyone else around him. Indeed, some of those officials flattering him are going to tell him how great he is, how mighty he is, how important he is. You know, in the ancient world, one of the things you would say to a king is, O king, live forever. Now, the person saying that knew the king wasn't going to live forever. But he was flattering the king. He was exalting the king, building him up. And in such cases, because of that flattery, rulers are tempted to think that they are so important, that they are self-sufficient and the poor are dependent. But the point of this verse is that both the ruler and the poor are dependent. Both are dependent on God. The light of life would be snuffed out in a second from the poor or the rich or the ruler if God withdrew from them. Neither is self-sufficient. That's the key point. But the righteous ruler goes beyond that knowledge of knowing that he's the equal of the poor before God. The righteous ruler also pays attention, learns the legal rights of the poor, and implements a system of justice that recognizes those rights. Verse 7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. So the righteous ruler is not content to sit back and say, okay, I'm going to keep myself from looking down at the poor. The righteous man actively works to give the rights due to the poor to them. Verse 14 tells us that such a ruler will be blessed indeed. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. Not because he's going to live forever in this world, but because he will live and reign with Christ for eternity. The righteous ruler pays attention to God's teaching. In particular, the righteous ruler sees the poor as his equal before God. Third, the righteous ruler knows the limit of his power. Verse 26. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. Now, this is an interesting proverb. It is a warning both to individuals and to rulers. To individuals, it's saying, don't place your hope in the ruler. Hope in the Lord. But the proverb also has an important implication for rulers and for every one of us in authority. What is the role of a human authority? Is the role of a human authority to establish perfect justice by his own power? The answer is no. That's utopian planning, trying to bring about the perfect society by the might and power and wisdom of man. The best ruler in the world is at most an instrument in the hand of God. God is the one in control, not the ruler. God is the one who is bringing about his good purposes. God is the one who is bringing about perfect justice, and no ruler, however good he may be, is going to bring that about on his own. A good ruler must submit to God, must trust in God, must hope in God, must be faithful to God. God may work through the faithfulness of that ruler to bring about justice in the land. He may not, for his own inscrutable purposes. But God will bring about that perfect justice in his own time, in his own way. And the task of the ruler, the task of anyone in authority, is to submit, to trust, and to work faithfully to God's end. The righteous ruler knows the limits of his power. Well, those are three characteristics of the righteous ruler. The result of righteous rule is given to us at the beginning of the passage in verse 2. One of these verses that divides the passage up into sections. Verse 2, when the righteous increase, what happens? The people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. The faithful ruler who submits to God, who pays attention to God's teaching, who considers the poor his equal, will bring joy to the hearts of his people. Whereas the opposite happens when the wicked rule. Praise God for righteous rulers. And pray that God would guard us from government by the unrighteous. For wicked rulers hate the righteous. Look at verse 10. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. And that's true whether the blameless one is a ruler or a common person. Verse 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. The righteous ruler corrects injustice and will prosecute the unjust man. But one whose way is straight or whose way is upright is an abomination to the wicked. When the authorities persecute and try to put to death the upright, the people groan. And the fear of man, understandably, increases when persecution takes place. We should work within our political system for the government of the righteous. We must not hope in an earthly government of the righteous. Vote, work, try to bring that about as much as we can, but that is never our hope. Our hope is in God, not in politics. God can and has built up his church tremendously during periods of persecution. We see that in the first centuries of the church. We see that in the 20th century in China. Again and again and again, God shows that He delights to build up His church when, in human terms, we would never expect that to happen. God can take the evil acts of evil men and use them for His wise and good purposes, as He did, most obviously, in the condemnation of Jesus Christ by Pontius Pilate. Final, ultimate justice does not come through political development, but through God's intervention, creating a new heaven and a new earth. So even as we work for righteous government, the most important questions are those we direct at our own hearts. Am I personally righteous? Am I humble? Do I speak the truth? Do I calm angry spirit in others? Am I a peacemaker? Do I fear men? In my areas of authority, am I acting like that righteous ruler? Paul tells Timothy, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Pursue such righteousness. Go after it hard through Jesus Christ, your Lord. He is the ultimate righteous person. He is the ultimate righteous ruler. He died on the cross, bearing the sins of all those who would trust in Him, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. When we humble ourselves, when we confess our sin, when we confess our lack of righteousness, when we throw ourselves on God's mercy by the blood of Jesus Christ, He lifts us up. He exalts us. He calls us His sons, and He gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteous will triumph, and you can be among the righteous who will triumph in Christ and through Him. Will you humble yourself? Will you humble yourself? Those who do will triumph with Christ. Those who do will be seated at His right hand. Those who do will reign with Him forever, and He shall reign forever and ever.